huge reward. You could turn him in. Yep. And they were like, no, nobody would think he looks like Saddam Hussein. So it was just a really funny story. I just wanted to give you some context because it probably didn't make any sense to you. So Jack and I did not rehearse this. So should I just say next slide or something like that?
Is that
cool?
Yeah.
All right. I got to record this for my mom or she'll be like upset. So there we go. All right. I'm just talking into a camera with no people on the other side of it, so I'm a little nervous. Breathing. Okay. Well, I have been reading Trevor Noah's autobiography lately, the comedian who took over The Daily Show from Jon Stewart. It is a fascinating read about growing up in South Africa and how the government set up all these very random but very effective categories for people, right? There were colored, mixed, white, black, and how everyone in these categories differentiated themselves from each other. And that was how apartheid worked. It controlled people by making people, even within the categories, differentiate themselves. And how Trevor Noah himself figured out that he didn't fit into any of these categories. And as I talk, I want you to think about what categories others have put you into and what labels you have put on yourself. I also want you to think about what is the truth and what is your truth when it comes to the God of the universe. Is he just a good luck charm you keep in your back pocket, or are you really tapping into the power of a relationship with him? Okay, so keep that in mind. Next slide. To a certain extent, I feel the same way that Trevor Noah did when I was growing up. I was born and raised in South Korea. I'm half Korean, half Caucasian, but I'm not a war orphan. I'm not the result of an American GI and a prostitute or bar girl hookup. So I never faced that kind of discrimination that a lot of Amerasian kids do. My parents actually met at Bible College, so it's like the opposite of that, in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And most Korean students that come to the States, a lot of times will graduate here and then stay here. My mom actually convinced my dad, who had never been out of the country, to move to South Korea in 1970 as a missionary, and they have lived there ever since. So that was kind of unusual. They have worked there as Christian missionaries. So he's actually lived in Korea longer than he's lived here. I also say that he is more Korean than he is an American in many, many ways. My mom had been disowned by her family for becoming a Christian because she was not going to be able to bring in money into the family through acting and singing. And she refused to worship her ancestors. So they actually disowned her and kicked her out of the house. She ended up going to live with a missionary family and kind of being the nanny to their children. They sent her to Korean Bible College and then ended up sending her to the United States for further study. She wanted to use her talents for God and to spread the truth of how Jesus had changed her life to this war-torn country of Korea. So as I was raised, I was always surrounded by just tons of affirmation. You know, I was a pastor's daughter. People felt like I represented the best of both worlds. I spoke Korean. I represented both cultures. So I received a ton of affirmation. Now, many people say, oh, but Sonia, you don't look Korean. But I speak the language and even reported in Korean on Korean television and radio. And because I grew up there, I understood the culture better than a lot of Korean Americans I met when I first moved here. As Karen Brooke probably told you, I went to this other school across the bay that will go unmentioned. The first time I walked into the Korean American Student Association meeting, I remember I walked out of it thinking, I relate more to your parents than I relate to you, because do you understand how much they sacrificed for you? You know, like I just totally got where the first generation was coming from. Yet, I was educated in English. I spoke English at home. I'm fully American. But even though I've lived in America now since I was 17, I'm not from any particular state, right? Like, I can't stick an Alabama hat on my head
or, you know, wear a Michigan sweatshirt and feel like I'm representing, you know, my state, even though my dad's from there. Compared to many Koreans growing up, I felt rich, right? 1971, I was born. That was only, you know, within 20 years of the Korean War. So it was a third world country. But we had a car. I lived in an apartment. I had to share a room with my brother, but, you know, no big deal. I got to have meat once a week. You know, that seemed like a big thing. But I went to an international school. And everybody at the international school, their parents were expats. So they were, you know, businessmen's kids, diplomats' kids. And they had housekeepers and drivers. And their parents felt guilty about dragging them to this country. And so they just gave them tons of spending money. So on one hand, I would go back home to the neighborhood and feel like I was rich. And then I would go to school and feel like I was really poor. Let's see. I'm a woman, but I've never been a girly girl. I loved sports. I preferred talking to guys over girls growing up. Yet I was a fashion model and had to start wearing makeup for TV at the age of 16. No one in high school ever asked me out. What? You're a fashion model and nobody ever asked you out? That doesn't make any sense. Yes, paradoxes. Doesn't make sense. I was not popular. I graduated from an elite university, but applying there was by happenstance. And it's never played a big role in my career, to be perfectly honest. And I have friends from that time, but I don't have a lot of close friends from my time there, even though I treasure the time that I spent at Stanford. I worked in broadcast news in one shape or form for my entire career, locally in Los Angeles and nationally in both Korea and the United States. Primarily in Washington, D.C., but I was never a celebrity or considered especially glamorous or beautiful, though I do have a Wikipedia page. Next slide. I am a Christian woman. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm not someone who's big on Christian culture. I don't know the names of all the famous pastors or the singers and, know, what's like the most famous books or the differentiations between all the different denominations and theology. And I'm not someone who falls into some stereotype of what people think a Christian woman should be. I challenge, I argue, I submit, I care deeply, I lead, I follow. I'm politically moderate, if that category exists anymore, I don't know. I'm conservative on some things, more liberal on others. Despite my successful career, I leaned out and spent 10 years as a stay-at-home mom, and much of that as a caregiver to a sick mother-in-law, in addition to my kids. I have a strong belief that we must bring Jesus into the workplace, that we are called to our vocations, just like you would be called to the mission field. But I'm currently working in full-time ministry for an organization that focuses on teaching people to obey Jesus's final command, to make disciples who mentor and lead others to be more like him. And I'm currently living in a part of the country where I feel like an outsider culturally, ethnically, politically, and spiritually. So, next slide. Where does that leave me? I am not Asian enough. Even though I know more about Asia than the average Asian American living in this country, people of color don't necessarily embrace me as one of their own. I feel like I'm not white enough to easily network and work amongst the power elite that I came across in Washington, D.C. I don't feel comfortable or at home in an all-white environment. It bothers me. I'm not Christian enough because I don't fit into some of those typical Christian gender and political stereotypes. I'm not liberal enough because I believe that there are absolute truths, and I have made choices that defy what I should do as a woman. I'm not conservative enough because I believe we have to try to step in to help correct some systemic problems in our country and our world. And I don't agree with most evangelical Christians about what are the most important issues facing this country. Now, when I graduated and I headed off to work, I was just you know, I was determined to be salt and light. I felt God had already opened so many doors for me in the world of journalism that I felt that was where I was supposed to be. And, you know, I'm not trying to be arrogant here, but I feel like I was a great reporter and I was a great producer. I cared about people's stories. I cared about giving voice to people who didn't have voice. I had spent my whole life weaving in and out of kind of these categories that I talked to you, that I could talk as easily to the police officer as I could to the gangbanger, as I could to the shopkeeper, as I could to the busboy, right? Or to the mayor of the city. Now, I was far from perfect. There were long stretches of my time where I felt adrift in my faith. I felt alone because I could feel no one else that was like me, that was in my category. I felt like, here I am, I'm this ambitious career woman who's motivated by faith. I want to really use and be excellent in these God-given talents. But I have this terrible, terrible schedule, right? I'm working overnights and weekends and early mornings. I'm traveling, you know, for work. And I desperately wanted someone to mentor and disciple me, someone who understood what it was like to work in my particular field. I fell into a lot of the same traps that people in their 20s do, dating the wrong people, surrounded by people who are influencing me more than I'm influencing them, falling out of relationship with my rock, my Heavenly Father, my God. He was always there, but not always an active part of every decision I made. At the age of 31, I got the call to go work for the network, ABC News, the home of Peter Jennings, Ted Koppel, Diane Sawyer. I had made it. You all know what I'm talking about. It's like going to the NFL, the Olympics, the PGA. I was going to Washington, D.C. You know, what better destination for a poli-sci communication major, right? Surely God intended to do great things with me there. I would make my mark on the big stage. I would be this awesome witness for him. My 10 years of personal sacrifice would be worth it. But I felt out of place in D.C. too. I went to a party hosted by some people who were part of a Christian singles ministry at the church I was trying out. And after being asked the first question that you always get asked in D.C., so what do you do? The second question that he asked me was, because, you know, he was shocked that I was a reporter because Christians are not reporters. What's your position on abortion, and are you a Republican or a Democrat? I was like, oh, I am not in Los Angeles anymore. And this was back in 2002, so that just gives you an idea of like how much things have like even gotten more polarized and sensitive since then. Now, when I left Stanford, thanks to Brooke and Karen, I thought I had a pretty good foundation in terms of knowing what the Bible says, how to share my faith, and even how to answer tough questions like, how, you know, why does God allow suffering in the world, and who did Cain and Abel marry? But as you head out into the world, you need much more than that. Your best case for the peace and love that only Jesus can give is evidence of it in your own life. The problem with Christians these days is we look too much like everyone else, or worse. Why would anyone be attracted to a faith that is, I don't know, it seems so angry and hypocritical and defensive and shrill? That wasn't Jesus at all. I always worked in newsrooms and in situations where either I was the only Christian or it seemed like I was the only Christian. And so everyone looked at me when some Christian leader or televangelist said something ridiculous or fell in a very public way. And they would look at me and say, like, could you explain this? You're the token Christian. And there was nothing I could do to explain away the hypocrisy, right? But I did my best to explain that the God of the Bible would never condone what was said or done. I would cite an example of Jesus defying a cultural expectation or ministering to people's true needs, especially those that society had turned its back on. Jesus sought power. He never sought power. In fact, he spoke truth to power, constantly. Next slide. So how do we set ourselves apart? Well, first, you know, here's my little preachy part of all this. You know, we can't do this without having a personal relationship with God through Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You all are way more disciplined than me and more than I ever was. But we have to be in the Bible regularly, right? To know our Heavenly Father and to know who Jesus was when he was on this earth. We have to be in prayer for the things that we struggle with, the things that we're thankful for, and to wait on the Holy Spirit to guide us on how to move forward and how to make our decisions. And if you don't know how to do this, learn. Get into this routine now. Jesus discipled or coached his disciples on how to do this during the time he spent with them on earth so that they would be ready when he left. Think about your own athletic careers. You have stretching and warm-up routines that you do every time. You know, every time you do your regular workouts, you know what they are. It's ingrained in your head because you've been doing them for so long. Next slide. Second, you have to know what's coming at you. So in my world of journalism, the first rule, unfortunately, was self-promotion, okay? And I think that extends beyond journalism to so many other parts of our society today. People are obsessed with and rewarded for curating their personal brand, right? Appearance, perceived intelligence, performance, socioeconomic status rule. And all this breeds insecurity and image building. So that's why you see so many people in positions of power treating others so poorly. So despite my degree and my hard work, I was never going to have the pedigree and the blue blood connections of a lot of the kids on the East Coast. I was never going to have the conventional Barbie doll, you know, beauty standards. I'm gonna now do what you're supposed to do in a talk and embarrass myself. So I'm going to show you some embarrassing hairstyles that Sonia went through just during my 4 years at ABC. So when the very first one is the one that I had in Los Angeles, and then the next one is the one that I had Christmas, so like 2 months after I got there. Then they decided that they didn't want me to have that hairstyle anymore, so then they made me do this atrocious thing with the back of my hair, which looks like a flying mullet. Okay. Then they wanted me to not have dark hair, so they made me kind of go red, which looks so weird, right? Then we kind of went back to like the spiky thing again, which also still looks horrible. And then we ended with me looking sad. Really, really sad. And I do not even want to tell you how many thousands of dollars were spent on that sequence of hair, okay? And that included getting on airplanes to go to New York for that all to happen, okay? All right, what else is coming at you? Everything is relative, and there are no absolutes. When I got to Stanford in 1989, the buzzword was tolerance. We are told to tolerate everyone's views and give them equal respect and value, not ranking any idea over another. We were supposed to believe there was no absolute truth, and everything was relative. The God was tolerance. Now, if you don't agree with me, you're a hater. It's not even just about tolerance. You are a hater. And I live in Nashville now, so like Taylor Swift. So. Okay. You are a hater. You must agree with me, or you are infringing upon my civil rights. Truth is now possessed, right? It's my truth and your truth, not the truth. That's a big change in 25 to 30 years. For it to go from that to that. I'm so curious to read like what my kids will read in college about kind of this time period. What else is coming at you? The world is full of hurt and broken people, and they are all trying to do their best. But without God, there are only band-aids and attempts, but no solution. Next slide. So what do non-believers notice? Jesus told us to be in this world, but not of it. not part of its values. We are to be set apart, living a holy, righteous life, and commit to that on a daily basis. We are to live in such a way that those outside the faith see our good works and our manner and know we are different. Now that's hard, and it's absolutely impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit. So listen to this verse. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, there is so much in that verse, but let me just pick out a few things for you. Love. You guys are doing Love Does right now. There's an old song that says, they will know we are Christians by our love. Love means choosing the highest good for God, others, and yourself. It meets the needs of others. It doesn't draw attention to oneself. It never gives up. It's still there when everyone and everything else is gone. Isn't that what people want today? That's the kind of love they want. Forgiveness. We Christians forgive because we realize how much we've been forgiven. We release others for how much they've wronged us, even when they continue to offend. Even in a newsroom full of jaded people who have seen everything, when a story of true forgiveness hits the television screen, the place goes silent. So, I don't know if you guys remember, there was this young white teenager who went into an African-American church in Charleston, South Carolina, and he joined their Bible study, and then he proceeded to shoot up the place and killed everyone there. And then later, the family members came out and said, we forgive him. Just saying it to you right now, it still shakes me to my core, because I don't know if I could have done that. I'd love to believe that I could, but that's the kind of forgiveness our world wants to see. It's otherworldly. This is not something that's done by humans. It's something that only God can bring about in your heart. That's the kind of forgiveness that the world needs to see, so that they know that this is not just something you're doing out of your own strength. It's coming from God. Humility. I'm not talking about, you know, the aw shucks, you know, I'm not that good at running, I'm not that good at, you know, this and that. That's fake. I'm talking about being willing to be known for who you really are. Warts and talents. It's okay to say that you're good at something if you're good at it. It's also okay to say you're not good at something if you're not good at it. Not only does God oppose the proud and give grace to the humble, people are attracted to humility. It is so rare these days. The humble acknowledge when they're wrong and others are right. They're teachable. They promote others. All the latest business books will tell you that leading out of a place of vulnerability makes you a better leader. The flip side of this is, of course, pride. Thinking we are better than others, or that they should be more like us, and not valuing what they bring to the table. So that leads me to the next one, honor. I wouldn't be an Asian if I didn't talk about honor. Honor is mentioned about as many times as obedience in the Bible. That probably surprises you, because when people think of Christianity, a lot of times they think about being a follower of Jesus as being like a follower of all these rules. Here's all these things I can't do that I'm not allowed to do. But if honor is mentioned as often as obedience in the Bible, then it must be really, really important to God. In Romans, it says, outdo one another in showing honor. We honor people in three ways. We honor them because of their performance. We honor them because of their character. But in the end, everyone deserves honor. Why? Because they are made in the image of God, and Jesus died for them. Whether or not they choose to accept it is up to them, but that's what he did. So you give them honor regardless. This sounds corny, but that was why I was always the birthday committee. Even if nobody else would be on the committee with me at every place I ever worked. I kept, you know, before Facebook reminded you and it became like a super easy thing, I actually kept a book and I wrote down everybody's birthdays. And so then the following year, we would do like a little thing for them acknowledging their birthday. I remembered the names of the support personnel I worked with, from the tape librarian to the editor to the security guard. I made sure to acknowledge and appreciate their work. People notice that. The Big C Church does not have a great history of honoring women, honoring minorities, the poor, anyone it designates as a worse sinner than the norm. But go back and read the book of Acts. That is not how it was supposed to be. All right, here's another one. Be faithful and have a good attitude. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Gallup's Strength Finders test. Anybody ever taken it? The first time I took it, I was like, really? Like, is this going to be interesting or valuable to me in any way? Well, one of my strengths is positivity. And I was a bit surprised by that when I first got it, because as a reporter, reporters tend to be a bit cynical, you know, super realistic. We've seen it all, right? We've seen people lie to our face, right? I've seen the mom who said she didn't kill her child, who killed her child. I've seen moms who are crying because their child has been killed in a drive-by, you know, shooting. I've seen racial conflicts that are so deep-rooted it feels like nothing's going to get better. But I was also a cheerleader in high school. So I persist. I don't give up. I encourage myself and the team and try to keep a good attitude. Producers always loved having me on their team, because no matter how stupid the assignment, and the most stupid one example I could think of to give you guys was when I worked in LA, I put on a jacket that was like puffy and had like the logo, and I stood next to a puddle, and then the banner said, "Stormwatch!" And I had to do a whole story about how rain was coming from Northern California to Southern California later that day. I kept a good attitude and I did it anyway, but it was stupid. So I was reliable and I did good work with little complaining and grumbling. That stands out. Next slide. The verse I had up on my work computer was this one. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Point people to Jesus. Trust in institutions is at an all-time low right now. Government, media, religion, even higher education, and maybe deservedly so. Instead, study Jesus' life. Read how he interacted with people in power. Regular people, outcasts, so you know who you're putting your trust in. Try to understand the Sermon on the Mount. I had a really hard time the first few times I read the Sermon on the Mount, trying to understand what he was saying. And as I continued to understand it and absorb it, I realized that, you know, all these Christians who protest and want to put the Ten Commandments up everywhere, like, they should actually be asking to put the Sermon on the Mount up in public places, because it's a lot harder to do. I'm going to give you a couple of things that the Sermon on the Mount says, which was Jesus' wish for what he thinks our world wants and needs. Blessed are the meek, those who are slow to speak, quick to listen, and support the growth of others, compared to those who aggressively assert themselves over others to advance their agendas. I don't mind being meek, if that's what that definition is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who desire to walk rightly before God and see justice triumph over injustice, compared to those who seek pleasure, satisfaction, and fulfillment for themselves. That's good stuff. And Karen Butler knows how much I love the book of James. Next to Proverbs, it is the most practical book in the Bible, so if you don't know where to start, or you're feeling kind of down, or you don't want to read Leviticus, pick up the book of James. Basically, you know, here's a few points from the book of James. Stop talking out of both sides of your mouth. Persevere when you face trials. Ask God for wisdom when you don't know what to do or say. Those are just some highlights. So go there. And finally, be genuine and have a sense of humor. You know, I remember I had a Jewish boss who wanted a poinsettia removed from the background when I was doing a live report. And it was Christmas time, and I didn't put it there, but it was back there, and I thought it made the set look nice. And I said, you know, why can't we leave it there? I think it looks nice. And he said, he asked me, he said, are you, accusing me of the war on Christmas? And I replied with a laugh, and I said, where does it say in the Bible that there were poinsettias next to the manger in Bethlehem? Or did the wise men bring them to Jesus later on? And then he kind of laughed and realized, like, poinsettias are not necessarily related to Christmas. Like, this isn't something, like a line in the sand, that this wasn't a religious argument. We could laugh about it. It's also okay when people ask you a tough question or point their finger at an embarrassing Christian leader. And it's okay for you to say, I don't know, or I've always struggled with that too. Let me look into that a little more. When someone asks you a difficult question, you don't have to have all the answers. It's okay. I'm going to end with one of my favorite stories in the Bible. In Mark chapter 9, a man comes to Jesus with his son, who is possessed by an evil spirit and is having seizures. He tells Jesus, if you can do anything to help us, take pity on us. Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. The man declares, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I think that man is all of us at one point or another in our faith journey. Down deep in our soul, we know God is there, but sometimes we need his help to overcome the things in this world that would keep us from our belief, whether it be our desire to go it alone or how much we want to distance ourselves from the bad behavior of other so-called Christians. I can't tell you the number of times that I have rededicated myself to God. The good news is that he never gives up on me. He knows that I am his handiwork, his masterpiece. He loves the fact that I don't fit into any of the categories. There's no one else like me. And though sometimes that feels like a lonely place, I'll be honest, he will continue to weave that together to take my passions, my talents, and my purpose to glorify him and to give the peace that only he can give. So now that I've told you my truth, are you ready to do the same when God gives you the opportunity?